passage that we read, Matthew chapter 23, and we've got verses 34 to 39, and we've indicated that we're now on Tuesday of the what's called the Passion Week. You perhaps remember that a few weeks ago, not long ago in the timescale of the events of Passion Week, Jesus told a parable. And the parable was the parable of the vineyard. We referred to it a little bit earlier when we were talking with the children. And you find that in Matthew chapter 21 and in verse 33. Here another parable, says Jesus. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. And you remember that parable, how it was that the owner of the vineyard sent for fruits as the fruit time came round, and he sent messengers, servants, and time after time they ill-treated the messengers and they wouldn't send any fruit. And finally we're told that he decided that he would send his son, if you look at verse 38. But when the husband saw that the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize the inheritance." So they actually decided that when he sent the son, they would kill him. And now they're about to do just that. Time has gone on. We're on Tuesday now. And what he told them in chapter 21 in the form of the parable is now going to happen. You look at verses 38 and 39. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize the inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. But there are consequences, and Jesus spelt them out in the parable, verses 40 and 41. "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen." There are consequences. And Jesus had spelt all this out in this parable earlier of the husbandman. But now they're about to do, it's just hours now before they're actually going to do what he'd been talking about in this veiled way of parabolic teaching. And so now in our passage, Jesus is going to warn them openly. He's going to tell them, look, in words that no one can fail to understand, the significance, the severity of what they're about to do. They're about to execute the Son of God. If you look in chapter 23 and verses 34 and 35. "Wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men and scribes." You see, he's reflecting the parable of the vineyard. "Wherefore behold, I send unto you prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you shall scourge in your synagogue, and some persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar." He's spelling it out clearly now. He's starting to say, you are actually going to do what I was telling you about some days ago in the parable of the vineyard. It's plain speech now. So as we come to this passage, I want to set before you four seeming contradictions. There's a lot in this passage, but I've got four seeming contradictions, or contrasts, if you like, in this passage. The first is, the scribes and the Pharisees did what they knew was wrong. That's the first point. People who held themselves up as pillars of morality, and they were doing what they knew was wrong. And then secondly, Jesus loves the people, even though he knows that the vast majority would never repent and change and follow him. It's an amazing love. He loves them, although he knows they're not going to repent and change and accept his teaching. And the third contrast is this. God will punish them, even though he loves them. and again. But it seems very strange, doesn't it? The sort of man in the street view of love is well, there, we'll forget it. But no, God will punish them, although he loves them. How do those things hang together? And then the fourth contrast is this. When they thought they had won the day, they'd actually lost, the scribes and Pharisees. They thought they had won the day, but actually they'd lost. And all of this is in this passage. So let's begin. The scribes and the Pharisees persecuted the prophets, even though they knew it was wrong. This is a striking contrast that we find here in this passage. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." They love to decorate the tombs of the martyrs of the past, Old Testament martyrs, people who had been killed in earlier times for their faith. And they would decorate them, they would paint them, and they would build them higher and do all sorts of things. Then you look at verse 30 and say, "If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." You see, here are the scribes and Pharisees decorating the tombs of all the martyrs from the past. Terrible thing. Let's make it look nice. We wouldn't have done that if we'd been alive. No, we're not like that. No, no, we're much better than our forefathers. We wouldn't have done anything like that at all. And then we go on to verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you," Jesus is speaking to them, "I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." You're doing the very thing that you'll condemn your forefathers for doing to the prophets of the earlier ages. Think again of the parable of the vineyard. Down through the ages, God has been sending prophets, teachers to Israel. And they've all been punished, they've been martyred, all sorts of things have been done. And here are the prophets and the scribes and the Pharisees of the day, and they say, "We're not like that." And what are they doing? John the Baptist, just in a few hours' time, Jesus. They're doing the very same thing that they condemned their forefathers for doing. And notice again in verse 34, just notice the tenses in verse 34. "Behold, I send unto you," present continuous tense. I have been, I am, and I will continue. "I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them," now we go to future tense, "some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge," still future tense, "in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." He's gazing now into the future and he's saying, "You're just going to carry on doing exactly what your forefathers did." And of course, in the next few hours, Jesus himself, the vineyard owner's son, is going to be killed because of their ambition, longing for fame, riches. Well, what do we learn from this contrast? They persecuted the prophets, even though they knew it was wrong. Well, the first thing is, we learn from verse 34 that God has decreed that the gospel will be witnessed to down through all the ages. That's why I emphasize the tenses. Jesus says, "I have been, am, and will continue to send prophets to you down through the ages." It's his purpose that the gospel will be witnessed to throughout all of time. Here in Witten Chapel, we have the gospel Sunday by Sunday. And it's part of God's concern. It's what Jesus is saying, "I send." And so we're privileged to have the gospel witness here at Witten Chapel, because God has decreed there shall be witness down through the ages to the gospel. And that's a great blessing. And you can't help thinking of applying that parable of the vineyard to ourselves now. We're like vineyard keepers, aren't we? And Christ says that he's decreed that there will be a witness in Witten Chapel down through the age in which we're living. And the question is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to what God has decreed shall happen? The gospel be preached. Are we going to be like the wicked keepers of the vineyard and reject it? So that's the first thing. We're under the blessing of God's decree as we hear the gospel. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's something that God has decreed shall take place down through the ages. And as we sit here this morning under the sound of the gospel, it's because of God's decree, and we need to be thankful. But there's a second thing that we need to notice from this first contrast. They persecuted the prophets, though they knew it was wrong. Well, why did they do it? Well, you can imagine. Well, you see, there's this man, John the Baptist. He's an eccentric. And he brings religion into bad odour. And he's got all these people following him out into the desert, and he wears funny clothes. And, you know, I mean, yes, we agree with the principle, but he's an eccentric. We had to distance ourselves from him. No, we couldn't have anything to do with John the Baptist. And in a few hours' time, they'd be saying of Jesus, well, you shouldn't persecute the scribe, the prophets, but this man Jesus, oh, he was such a pain. He'd always undermining our teaching, and he would get in the way, and he'd do these healings. I suppose it was some sort of magic. You know, you can imagine they would rationalize their breaking of the commandments. And that is a temptation to every one of us, to rationalize sin. To say, yes, I know in general terms it's wrong, but in this particular case, it's rather different. And so you see, it's something that it's all right to do. Have you ever been tempted to do something like that? To rationalize sin? I'm sure you have. The white lie. Well, I know it wasn't true what I said, but you see, I could see how upset he was. And I didn't want to add to his pain. So it was just a little white lie. It was meant only out of kindness. Or being economical with the truth. Everything I said was true. Now, if he leaps to the wrong conclusion, which I expect he will from what I said, well, he's done that. I didn't actually say anything that was wrong. You see how we do it? We're all tempted to rationalize sin, to make an exception of the situation. When Jesus was being tempted in the desert, it was exactly that technique that the devil used. Do you remember it? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Jesus says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now Jesus was hungry. He'd been in the desert 40 days and 40 nights. If he fainted and died through lack of food, that wouldn't do the cause much good, would it? It made a lot of sense to turn the stones into bread. No, no, says Jesus. That is not the right answer. But it was the very tool that the devil used there. He used it again with Jesus later on, still in the desert. All these things will I give unto thee, if you'll bow down and worship me. Well, that would actually have been a lot less painful than going through all the events of his ministry, and particularly the events of the week of the Passion. It would have been a quick shortcut to achieve everything. No, says Jesus. You see, it's a tool that Satan uses. And if you go back to Genesis 3, which we'll be in tonight, you remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember what Satan said to Eve, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall be as gods. You will know good and evil. You can make up your mind what's right and what's wrong. It's the old temptation of Eden, of Genesis chapter 3. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were feeding on. They were rationalizing something which they declared to be wrong in the lives of their forefathers, but they were content to do themselves. Beware when you find yourself pardoning sin in your life. It's the sin of Genesis 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. More of that tonight, I'm sure. Let's go on to the second contrast. Jesus loves them, though he knows they'll never repent. This is amazing. Why would he love people that he knew wouldn't change? Look at verse 34, starting halfway through. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. He's looking into the future. And he can see they're not going to change their ways. They're going to continue to reject his messengers, his messages of gospel. They're not going to be interested in it. They're going to try to put it down, to stamp it out. And then you look at verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He doesn't see Jerusalem through rose-tinted glasses. He sees them for what they are. Thou that stonest, killest the prophets and stonest them, which art sent unto thee. And yet he says, how often I would have gathered you and drawn you to myself. You know, this is an anguished outcry of love. I want to illustrate it by taking you to another example, which is the same sort of construction. and if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33, this is where you remember David's son Absalom. And Absalom had rebelled against his father. He was a wicked son. And he undermined his father, talking at the city gate, how my father is falling down as a ruler. He's a terrible ruler. He hasn't set up the right judges. He hasn't done this. He hasn't done that. Now, if I was in charge, think what I would do. And he raises an army and he goes into battle against his father. His father gives instructions to spare him, such as his father's love for him. But actually, it's not David, but it's Absalom that's killed in the battle. And in chapter 18 and verse 33, we find this. The king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. You can picture. Here is a father who loves his son, though his son would happily have killed him, though his son had undermined him, though his son had raised an army to do battle with him and sought to destroy him and take him from the throne. In spite of all of that, he yearns for his son. And he says in the end, if only I could have died instead of him. You can picture the emotion of the father. And that's the sort of thing that's going on here in the Lord's heart in verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And in fact, as he knew perfectly well, in a few hours' time, they would crucify him. And yet, here's agonizing in his love for them that he hadn't gathered them together. Now that, I think, is remarkable. Remarkable love for people he knew would not change. Notice the picture at the end of verse 37. A bird of prey is hovering over a chicken with its chicks out, pecking around on the ground. And the mother sees the bird of prey and she gathers them under her wings to protect them. That's the picture. And here's Jesus, and he's warned them. He's warned them in the parable of the vineyard. And they've taken no notice. And here in this passage today, he's been warning them in clear words of single syllables. No more teaching in story form. He tells them directly what is going to happen. And they're still going to rebel. But oh, his love for them. Do you know, if you're not a Christian this morning, God still loves you. If you come here Sunday by Sunday and you're not interested in the gospel, and you reject it, and you try to close your ears to it, God still loves you. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, everybody here knows John 3:16. Think about the words. God so loved the world. But it goes on to be more selective, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but the love. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Jesus loves them, though he knows they won't repent. What amazing love that is. And that's the love that is showered upon each one of us. Whether we accept him, receive him or not, he loves us. So what about you? Do you respond? Are you like the people in the crowds and then the children down in the synagogue crying out, Hosanna, save me, Lord? Or are you like the keepers of the vineyard, the people who cried out, crucify, destroy him, be rid of him? And yet you have the privilege of hearing the gospel Sunday by Sunday. How do you respond to such love as this? You know, in 1 John 4, it says that we love him because he first loved us. And if we would love him, or if we would love him more, we need to get a glimpse of his love for us. Because that's what causes our love for him to grow. Well, let's go on to the third contrast. God will punish them, although he loves them. We've been talking in this verse 37 about that all-embracing love that the Lord Jesus had, even though he knew they would not repent. But look at verses, halfway through verse 34 into verse 35, because they lived together, the second half of verse 34 with verse 35. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous. The reason that punishment comes upon those that God loves, yes, is because they have decided not to respond, but to reject the witness of the gospel, unwilling to change. Read it again. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, in order that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. Punishment is a consequence of what we do, in spite of the fact that God loves us. Sin must be punished. But we've been talking about verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and he would not. How could Jesus have rescued these people that wouldn't respond? When he dies upon the cross on Friday, he lays down his life to pay the price of our sin. When they nailed him to the cross, when they raised that cross up, and when they watched him there upon the cross, yes, once again they were persecuting the greatest of all prophets, the Lord Jesus himself. And yet in that very act, he was laying down his life for any who would cry out, Hosanna, save me, Lord. Paying the price for them of the sin that they had committed in their lives. Let me rush on because time is going on. Fourthly, they think that they've triumphed when they get him there upon the cross, but actually they've lost. They haven't won the battle at all. They've lost. Look at verses 38 and 39. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth. Pause at that point. We've never had the privilege of walking down the streets of Droitwich and listening to Jesus preaching on the street corner, or seeing him raising someone from the dead. But suppose we had. Suppose we'd got used to it. And then suddenly, he'd gone, been crucified. Wouldn't the streets be desolate, verse 38? If all we were left to was the barren, formulaic teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. After such a menu, after such teaching, after such miracles, how barren the streets would be. They thought they'd triumphed. Let me take you forward to Matthew chapter 27. And just notice how they preened themselves and congratulated themselves and celebrated when he was upon the cross. Verses 41 to 43. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. See, it's a cry of triumph. We've got him. They said they wanted to destroy him, and they got him. Success at last. And in my Bible, I turn over just one page to chapter 28, and I read verses 11 to 15. This was after Jesus had risen from the dead. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. They'd actually lost. They'd made the tomb into a prison with guards, and he just walked out. They thought they'd won. They'd had such times at the cross, celebrating. We've won. We've got him at last. But they hadn't. They hadn't. So where does all this leave us this morning? Remembering, I trust, the children down in the temple and the adults all down the road into Jerusalem. Hosanna. Save now. Warned about the danger of rationalizing sin, explaining away our sin, pretending that we have nothing to answer for. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Astonished that God should love us, sinners such as we are. He loved them though he knew they would not repent. Thankful that although he will punish those that reject his salvation, those that want to make their own way, those who love to sing that song, I did it my way, I'm all right. Well, he will punish them. And rejoicing that for those who are his people, for those who rejoice in the events of that first Easter, we're on the winning side. We're with the one who walked out of the tomb. Not the one who was nailed to the cross and abandoned there. The one who walked out of the tomb. In Isaiah 55, way back in the Old Testament, one of those old prophets that we've been talking about, who was rejected by the clergy of that day, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy, and abundantly pardon. Or again, Isaiah 45, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. What a tremendous message this Easter message is. Let's all bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we are astonished and we rejoice at all that was accomplished that first Easter. And oh, how we pray that for every one of us, it might have been a day when our sins were nailed to the cross and we became one of those people who cry out, Hosanna, and can say, yes, Jesus saved me there that first Easter when he laid down his life on the cross at Calvary. Oh, help us, Father, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.